Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus told his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out at dawn to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with them for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You too, go into my vineyard and I will give you what is just." So they went off. He went out again around noon and around 3 o'clock and did the same. Going out about 5 o'clock, he found others standing around and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" He answered, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You too, go into my vineyard." It was evening. The owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Summon the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and ending with the first." And those who had started about 5 o'clock came. Each received the usual daily wage. So when the first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also got the usual daily wage. And on receiving it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last ones worked only for 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the day's burden and the heat." He said to one of them in reply, "My friend, I am not cheating you. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what is yours and go. What if I wish to give this last one the same as you? Am I not free to do as I wish with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Thus, the last will be first, and the first will be last. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today in the readings, we receive powerful lessons about the way God wants to rule over us and how we often rebel. Now, we don't want God to rule over us, but we essentially want to live in a state of rebellion that doesn't seem like real rebellion, in which we've got rulers who are supposed to be ruling for God, but really aren't. And the more distant they are from God's way of doing things, the more comfortable often we are. In the parable in this first reading that Jotham tells at the top of Mount Gerizim, it presumes that we're all experts in the book of Judges and everything else that happens. And thanks be to God, at least here, we are all experts in the book of Judges. So after Gideon, whom we met yesterday, had triumphed with 300 over the 135,000 Midianites, the people all around him were saying, "Rule over us. We want you to be our king." And Gideon was, "No, we have a king, and his name is Yahweh, and he's going to continue to rule over us." Throughout the whole history of the Jews in the desert, it was all about obeying the Lord as their ruler. Even throughout this period of time in the book of Judges, the judges were the ones who would come up every once in a while and remind the folks that God is truly in charge. And the great judges were those who not only listened to and followed the Lord, but started to work to get the people to take God seriously again. And Gideon said, "No, we already have a ruler. He is the Lord. Let us just continue to obey the Lord." But Gideon's 70th son, Abimelech, was paying attention. So after Gideon died, knowing that the people wanted an earthly ruler, but knowing that he was the 70th in line to the throne, determined to take out the 69 who were ahead of him, and one after another, he slay his brothers and his half-brothers so that he would be able to be king. He got to 68 of them. He didn't get to Jotham, his half-brother. But Jotham, he thought, was slaughtered. He had just escaped. So after that, Abimelech went in front of the people and he said, "Make me king." And they did. And that's the setting for this parable. When Jotham comes, after he hears that his half-brother was made king, Jotham now is the real heir. And he went up to the top of the mountain and he said, "Hear me, citizens of Shechem, that God may then hear you." So he tells the parable of the trees. First they went to the olive tree and said, "Reign over us." Again, they were being ruled by the Lord of all the trees. But that wasn't good for them. So to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive didn't want to give up his rich oil. So he said, "No." Next it was to the figs. Next it was to the grapes. None of them wanted to. They were producing fruit in other areas. And then it comes to the buckthorn. "If you wish to anoint me king over you in good faith, come and take refuge in my shadow. Otherwise, let fire come down from the buckthorn and devour the cedars of Lebanon." That last image is a powerful historical one as well, that I know you know from the story of Abimelech in the book of Judges, where after he had slayed almost his entire family, he, when all the elders came together and said, "Are we heading in the right direction?" They were meeting in this wooden tower, and he went into the marketplace and he said, "Cut off some of the brush with me," to all the people who were there. They went with the brush, they put it underneath that wooden tower, lit it on fire, and all the elders died in the fire. This was the person essentially they God. Because once we don't want God to rule over us, we essentially take the devil. As Pope Francis said in his first homily as Pope, which I had the pleasure to translate for the English-speaking world live, and I still remember when it came on out, I had to look at the two other Italian speakers who were on the panel with us just to make sure I heard what I thought I heard. When Pope Francis said, quoting Léon Blois, the great French theologian, "Chi non prega Dio, prega il diavolo." One who doesn't pray to the Lord, the one who doesn't worship God, prays or worships the devil. Do we really want God to rule over us? All of authority is supposed to basically be God's authority. Is that what we really want, or do we just want the structure of authority in which ultimately we get from our rulers what we, according to our lower natures, want? It's a very big political point here about the way we approach things, and it can, in fact, hit us in the church. A chicken in every pot. One president an election just by promising to feed their material needs. Still today, the largest issue, more than anything else, is who's going to make me richer? Now we've got a demagogue campaigning for president who's basically just giving people raw meat to their xenophobia, and the people are eating it up. Eating it up. People want rulers who are going to give them what they want, rather than give them what God wants. And even in the church sometimes, see terrible criticism that happens with regard to pastors, with regard to bishops, with regard even to the Pope, that people are judging how he's ruling by their standards rather than by God's standards. Whether they like it or not, whether it's pleasing to them, but not whether it's pleasing to the Lord. Do we really want the Lord to rule? Do we want the Lord to rule even in his vicarious way by people who are listening to the Lord and challenging us perhaps in ways that we don't want to be challenged? Today's gospel, we see one of the problems when God rules. He turns our systems upside down. It's the second day in a row in which Jesus stresses, "The last shall be first and the first shall be last." And according to our own categories, we say, that's wrong, Lord. The first should be first. Hey, and guess what? I'm first. The first should be first. Shouldn't be these last losers. But do we really want the Lord to rule over us by his categories? The parable about the kingdom is a pretty powerful one. It's got a couple lessons. First lesson, according to the way the Lord rules, it's about his incredible generosity. And if we love the Lord and love his generosity and truly love others, we are so happy at that generosity. So we see it. Those who came in at the 11th hour were given a full day's wage. This is a parable about the kingdom. It's talking about the real life wage. That what happened to Dismas on Calvary at Jesus' right side, it's the way God acts. But those of us who have been working in the vineyard from the time of baptism, we've received no less. We still receive the full life's wage. But are we pleased? Are we happy that the ruler we have is so generous? Because basically he's been generous to us from the beginning. Do we appreciate that gracious generosity over the course of our life? Or do we basically look at the life of faith with a little bit of resentment? Do we look at religious obedience with a little resentment? Then there's a second lesson, which is key for us to grasp. And it needs to be heard in our culture more and more. But it's also a crucially important part of living out your evangelical poverty. The owner of the vineyard didn't go out into the city square and just say, "Ooh, I feel bad for you. Here's some food. Here's some money. Just stay there." Nope. The parable of the kingdom was, to enter into the kingdom, to get that full life's wage, you got to work. Jesus, throughout the gospel, given images of the kingdom of heaven in which it's like a field ripe for the harvest, white. There's an urgency to go take it all in, all hands on deck. The way it would work in the ancient world is you had a very small window to take in the harvest before the torrential rains would come and destroy the whole crop. And so you were literally going out to get everybody you could into that vineyard to get it out before the storms would come. There was always work to do. And the Lord was constantly going out looking, not for bodies in his vineyard, but for laborers. And that's the way he sets it up to rule over us. That part of his rule, to get us to work, and to work hard, and to work in his kingdom, and to work taking in that harvest, bringing other people to the Lord. And we want all hands on deck when we're really truly being ruled by the Lord. Because even if it's a conversion at the 11th hour and that person comes on in, and maybe that person is able in the 11th hour to take in 10 other people, we want those 10 people there, and they wouldn't have made it were it not for this work at the last hour. Do we appreciate the fact of the rule of hard work in the Lord's kingdom? He wants us all to roll up our sleeves and start taking in his harvest. There are many Catholics who prefer for other people to do the work. They'll pass the buckwheat to others, especially in those tasks that they don't want to do. But it's such a grace that the Lord cares about us enough that he has come out to meet us where we are. He's called each of us. He's given us a vocation to be a worker in his vineyard. The first work we do is our prayer. It's the most important work that we do, because all the other work is on our own power in a sense. Prayer, we totally depend on God's. Second major work, to strengthen the other workers. You can't be working all day in a in the blazing heat, if we're being worn down by the activity, how much that work becomes lighter, that burden becomes lesser, when we're able to do it with people whom we love, people who are able to inspire us, people who are able to challenge us, people who are able to give us an assist. So the second great work is to build up that real community, a community of hard workers. And obviously the third is that great apostolate that the Lord gives us in one way or the other. And in it, He'll give us all the grace He knows we need to be able to work diligently, to be able to work out of love for Him and for those that we're serving. He will give us His strength. That's the way the Lord seeks to rule. Do we want Him ruling over us? Or would we prefer olives or figs or grapes or buckthorns? Today we celebrate the feast of St. John Hughes, one of the great saints, one of the great priest saints, who doesn't really get enough devotion, I think, and so it's important every August 19th that we at least give him some. He was an Oratorian priest, but he was incredibly moved by how spiritually impoverished people were and how few priests were actually doing their job, how few priests were hard workers. People were dying because of the plagues without the sacraments, and the priests were too afraid to catch the plague that they didn't draw close to those who were dying without the sacraments. Just as an aside, because it's a huge pet peeve of mine. During the Ebola crisis, there was a bishop from the Midwest who knew nothing about geography, but he also, I think, knows nothing about the priesthood, who banned any of the African priests who were in his diocese from returning to Africa, even though it would be the geographical equivalent that the plague was in California and they were coming to visit their family in Maine. Still couldn't go. Still couldn't go because he didn't want any of them catching Ebola. On the one hand, you might say, hey, good thing he cares about these priests, but it's totally contrary to the priesthood. When the plague hit Milan under the time of St. Charles Borromeo, and the priests weren't going to care for the plague victims, St. Charles wrote them very strong letters in the midst of his coming back from caring for the plague victims himself. And he said, listen, the priests of the early centuries, they were martyred for Jesus. And when we go to care for plague victims, it's not even guaranteed that we're going to die. But if we've signed up for a life in which we would allow people to rip our body parts asunder, if we sign up for a life in which other priests before us have been racked, have been ripped to death by wild animals of Lord, the eternal high priest who has been crucified, then we say that we're not even going to risk our life for those who are dying with the sacraments? He said, Father, to be a priest, you're going to be out there. And please know that if you catch the plague and you're dying and you need the sacraments, just like these other people need the sacraments, I'll be there to anoint you personally. St. John Hughes caught this the century after St. Charles Borromeo, and he was out there working indefatigably, caring for all these people dying with the sacraments because his brother priests were not laborers in the vineyard. But he began to realize that there was a deeper problem than just the bacteriological one that was eating away the flesh and the lives of the people he was serving out in the fields. There was a great spiritual illness that they were suffering with, and he needed to address that issue of the soul. So he did. He started to preach these missions. When we hear about missions today, we think about maybe 5 days in a parish. At the time when this was occurring, it would generally be 40 days up to 3 months. And over the course of his 79 years, or 50 years as a priest basically, he preached 110 of these missions. He was just constantly trying to bring people back to the conversion and holiness, so that they would recognize that they hadn't been allowing the Lord to rule over them, and that they needed to open themselves up to the way that the Lord was going to rule over them and through them govern others in the kingly dimension of our faith, in the shepherdly dimension of our faith. He was so self-dedicated that he used to sleep out in the fields in a hollowed-out cask because nobody wanted him anywhere close to them when he was caring for the plague victims. It was out there that he gave all to the Lord, working not just during daylight hours, but working at night. And how many he harvested for the Lord. In spreading the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, he was showing the real secret of the way the Lord wants to rule. The Lord wants to rule not as some distant tyrant barking out commands. Jesus wants to rule from the context of his heart that spears nothing but empties himself totally for those whom he loves. That Jesus rules over us with love for him. As St. John Paul II would always say, to rule was to serve. He sought to serve us towards salvation so that we have confidence in the way the Lord wants to rule. To rule to teach us mercy. To rule to make us first, even when we behave like the last. That's the great lesson of his kingdom. And St. John Hughes never ceased to proclaim it. And he received his great strength every morning at the altar. It was here where he got his marching orders every day and learned from the Lord's self-gift how to follow that king's holy command to do this in his memory, to sacrifice his own life in the vineyard out of love for the one for whom the king himself sacrificed his own life. One of my favorite teachings of St. John Hughes, he says that in order to appreciate the Mass, not even eternity would do. In order to appreciate what really happens here, he said, we need three eternities. First, an eternity to prepare for it, to focus on what really happens here, to make that type of preparation, because we really come into the presence of the King of Kings. Second is we need an eternity to celebrate it. Some of the times these morning masses might seem like they last an eternity, but we do need to celebrate and not be in a rush. Because if we're ever really in a hurry, we're missing really what we're doing. It's the most important thing not only that we will do today, but that we will do ever. Third, we need an eternity to thank the Lord for it, to appreciate what we've really received and the incredible power it has to change us from within, as in conscience we start to listen to the one who has come into us body and soul. Today, as we come forward in time, we ask St. John Hughes, who is already living in the eighth eternity of God, to pray for us, that we might, despite the limits of our temporality, give the Lord the thanks that he is due, prepare well to receive him, and celebrate not just during this liturgy, but all day long, and to keep that smile coming from within as we go out today and work in the kingdom, being prepared to receive a full life's wage for which the King of Kings here at the altar is that embryonic down payment. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.